You can turn in your Bibles if you'd like to 2 Corinthians 13. We're going to be beginning and ending there this morning. I've also listed a number of other scriptures I may or may not reference in the notes section there. I wouldn't try to turn to all those, but they're there in case you're wanting to look at those again later. If you wanted to put a bookmark anywhere else, you might put it in John chapter 1, which we'll be taking a slightly longer look at also. Christians talk a lot about salvation. We talk about why you need to be saved. We talk about how to be saved. We talk about what to be saved from. We talk about what we should be doing now that we are saved. We have a lot of discussions that surround the topic of salvation. But according to Scripture, what are we saved for? How would you answer that question if someone asked you, as a Christian, what are you saved for? Doctrine of the Trinity helps us answer this question. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. I'll begin reading in verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, I ask that you would help us to think deeply this morning, that we might worship you more deeply and serve you more faithfully. Father, as we consider you in your triune beauty, would you comfort us and would you strengthen us? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So why preach a sermon on the doctrine of the Trinity? Why give extra attention to this? The doctrine of the Trinity is notoriously difficult to understand. How can God be three in one at the same time? There's profound mystery here. Why spend time on something confusing? You could take it even a little bit further. Christians acknowledge that there's incomprehensible mystery here. God is incomprehensible. We will likely never fully understand what it means that God is triune or what his triune nature is. Why spend time on something we can't fully understand? Won't that just leave us discouraged? Isn't there something more practical we should be giving our attention to? Well, three quick reasons. First, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. Someone might argue it's the most important doctrine of the Christian faith. Now there, I think you're going to have some more debate. I don't want to get into that debate. But we can say that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundational doctrine of Christianity. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, writing on the doctrine of the Trinity, says it is the ground and fundamental of all. For by this doctrine, and this only, the man is made a Christian. And he that has not this doctrine, his profession is not worth a button. So the doctrine of the Trinity, it's foundational. Second, it's reorienting. We spend a lot of time focusing on the most urgent and pressing questions, either in our own personal experience or in the culture around us. We also spend a lot of time focusing on questions that that surround the things that make us unique in our particular traditions as Christians. We should care about those questions. We should care about questions like, how does God want us to relate to the world? How should we raise our children? How does God want us to worship? How does God want us to order ourselves? And we could go on and on. Those questions are important. They do matter. But all those questions are downstream from a more fundamental question. And the fundamental question is, who is God? That question informs how we answer every single other question. I often say in our membership classes, the most important things about our church are not what make us unique, but what we hold in common with all genuine believers and true churches over 10 centuries. So the focus, or a focus on the Trinity, can help reorient our priorities and help us establish common ground with other believers. It's not to say that the other questions don't matter. They do. But the doctrine of the Trinity is reorienting. And third, the doctrine of the Trinity matters for doxological reasons. The doctrine of the Trinity can help us worship. It's hard to worship one you do not know. To worship God for who He is, we need to know who He is, to whatever degree that we can. And so this relates to our goal this morning. What is our goal? Our goal is something along the lines of what David writes in Psalm 27. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. By God's grace, I hope that is the outcome of this morning, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord together. So this morning, let's consider the nuts and bolts of the Trinity inside out, and the Trinity right side up. And please do not take those points literally, okay? I have in parentheses just to cover myself there. We're going to be looking at the Trinity in scriptural teaching, the Trinity in a crucial distinction, and the Trinity for us and for our salvation. But first, the Trinity in nuts and bolts. How do we start putting together a doctrine of the Trinity? We could go way back centuries and centuries to the first centuries of the church to start answering that question. Let's not go back quite that far, but let's start with an answer that was given in 1695 in the Baptist Catechism, where question 9 asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? With the answer being, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. The same in essence, equal in power and glory. Or we could go back 130 more years for some help, and we won't go back any further than this for right now, to the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks in question 25, since there is only one God, since there's only one God, where am I? Here we go. Why do you speak of three persons? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Answer, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. So let's take our cue from the Heidelberg Catechism and look at how God clearly reveals Himself this way in His Word. God clearly reveals Himself as one. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or Isaiah 45, God says, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Or Paul refers to God in 1 Timothy 1:17 as the only God. By declaring himself to be one, and declaring himself to be the only God, God draws a line. And on one side of the line, there is God, and on the other side of the line is everything else. Besides him, there is no other. On God's side of the line, we find God and only God. But then Scripture demands that we think hard about how we describe and understand the God, the only God, on God's side of the line. God is described as Father. Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are the work of your hand. But even ancient Israel acknowledged God was Father. Or Jesus teaches us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Or Titus. Paul writes to Titus, Titus 1:4, to Titus, my true child and a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father. So the Father is God. However, Jesus Christ, the Son, is also described as God. He's described as being on God's side of the line. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word refers to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity. If you have the whole fullness of something, how much, what's lacking? Nothing's lacking. Nothing's lacking. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in the person of Jesus Christ. Or Titus 2:13, where Christians are described as those who are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the Son, is God. But then the Holy Spirit is also described on God's side of the line. In Acts 5:3-4, Peter says that when Ananias lies to the Holy Spirit, he's lying to God. Or in Hebrews 9:14, the Holy Spirit is called the Eternal Spirit. Eternality is an attribute that only belongs to God. You have to be God is to be eternal. Or in John 16:12-15, Jesus refers to the Spirit in personal terms, that is, like with personal pronouns, him. He refers to the Spirit in personal terms, but then distinct from the Father and the Son, but yet sharing in all that belongs to the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit is God. So God reveals himself as tri-personal in Scripture, by placing all three of these on equal ground. Consider 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter begins his letter by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Or Romans 11:36, where we read, for from him and through him and to him are all things. 5th century theologian Augustine saw this as a Trinitarian text because we see in Scripture that all things are from the Father, all things are come to us through the Son, and all things come to us to or in the Holy Spirit. Or, of course, Matthew 28, where Jesus commands the apostles and us through them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the grammar of that verse is really important because the word name is singular. So we're to baptize believers into a name, and what is that name? It's not into the names, plural, it is into the name. And the name is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the 5th century creed, called the Athanasian Creed, that wasn't written by Athanasius, but that's what we call it, very, very helpfully summarizes Scripture teaching when it says, we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another, but the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. But we're not just interested in saying the right things about the Trinity. Even the Athanasian Creed reminds us we worship one God in Trinity. So we need to go a little further. If we're going to worship the triune God, if God's triune nature is meant to be a means of comfort and strength to us, we need to make a crucial distinction. So secondly, let's think about the Trinity inside out. When we talk and when we think about the Trinity, we need to keep an important distinction in our minds. And the distinction is between God in himself and God, we could say, outside himself, which maybe actually isn't the most clear. It might be better to say God from himself. God in himself and then God from himself. This last week, did you notice what happened on Wednesday? Did you have a little bit better day on Wednesday? Anybody? The mail was a little bit lighter when we brought it in. The ads on the internet and TV and radio were a little bit less heavy and accusatory and light. My phone stopped dinging every 15 minutes. Why? What happened Wednesday? Well, the South Dakota primary election was Tuesday, and it was done on Wednesday. Wednesday was a little bright for at least to one degree or another, right? But we've been evaluating political candidates for the last couple months. We get to do this regularly. Right? But especially the last couple months, it can be hard to evaluate political candidates because what we really want to know of them, they tell us all these things. We get all these things on the billboards and in all the advertisements and things telling us why they're so great and why everyone else is so bad. But what we really want to know is, what are they really like? What do they really believe? What are their true motivations? But in order to know the answer to those questions, we would have to get inside their minds, a place we don't have access to. So all we really have to rely on is what they say, what they reveal about themselves, and then eventually what they do, how they conduct themselves. But even with human beings, we can distinguish between who people are internally and then who people are externally. And of course, both matter, but also, of course, only one of those things is more accessible to us. And it's who people are externally. Now, God is not exactly like us, but we can acknowledge there is a difference between our understanding of God in himself and our understanding of God from himself, in his external actions and his external works. Let's unpack both of those concepts briefly. God in himself. There's two difficulties when we think about God in himself. First of all, there's the difficulty that understanding anyone internally is hard. You don't know anyone unless they choose to reveal themselves to you in some way, shape, or form, in their actions or in their words. And then, even when people do reveal themselves, you have to do the work of determining if what they reveal is honest and accurate. So that's one reason why it's difficult to understand someone internally, even God. I would say we don't need to worry so much about whether he's revealing himself honestly or not. But it's hard to know anyone internally until they reveal themselves. But it's also difficult because, secondly, with God, there's the added difficulty of his infinity. God is incomprehensible. Psalm 145, verse 3, tells us that God's greatness is unsearchable. You can go and search his greatness, but you never fully find all of his greatness, because his greatness is beyond what you can search for. God says in Isaiah 46:5, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" There's no one. We at least with political candidates, we can kind of make comparisons. Well, so-and-so, this reminds me of so-and-so and so-and-so. With God, there's none of that. There's no comparison with God. So God is incomprehensible and infinite, and this is difficult for us because we are finite. So he is infinite, we are finite. Or we could say God is unlimited, we are limited. One medieval theologian describing this to us says, "The infinite cannot be contained in the finite. God exists infinitely, and nothing finite can grasp him infinitely. It is impossible for a created mind to understand God infinitely. It is impossible, therefore, to comprehend him." So, wrapping our minds around who God is in himself is very difficult, and it is ultimately something we will never fully be able to comprehend, because we will always be finite. Even if God were to reveal all that he is to us, we don't have the ability to search out the unsearchable. One of the biggest reasons for distinguishing God in himself from God from himself is to acknowledge what we can and cannot know about God. And then when we're thinking and speaking about God in himself, we should humbly acknowledge that there is much we do not know, and even much we cannot know. And that's okay. So when it comes to God in himself, we can acknowledge we have very little to say. It's not that we have nothing to say, but we have little to say. We can say what Scripture reveals, but then we should not go further. And there are many Christians and theologians over the centuries who have gotten themselves in trouble on this very point, when they go further from what God has revealed in describing what God is like in himself. What can we say about God in himself? We can acknowledge certain attributes of what he's revealed to be like. We can say things like, we know God is eternal. We know God is immortal and impassible and immutable and immense. But even when we're saying God is like that, you'll notice with all those words, we're not actually saying what God is. We're actually saying what God is not. We're saying God is an eternal. He's not limited by time. Or when we're saying he's immortal, he's not limited by death. Or immutable, he's not limited by change. We're saying God is not limited by space. But you'll notice that actually isn't clarifying specifically who he is in himself. That's just acknowledging what he is not. But we can and we should say those things, because even those things are true of him and draw us to him in worship, because there is no one like that. We can also acknowledge, we can also say about who God is in himself, a critical aspect of God's being. We can say that God is triune. He is one essence and three persons. God is an unbegotten Father, an eternally begotten Son, and an eternally preceding Spirit. But what about God outside? Or what about God from himself? What can we say, or why can we say more about God in this sense? When we talk about God from himself, we're talking about God in relation to finite creation. God from himself is God engaging with us on a finite level. So when we think of God from himself, what are we talking about? We're talking about God creating, God sustaining, God speaking, God redeeming, God sanctifying. Now here we have more we can say for a few reasons. One, this is where we have direct experience with God. But even more than that, this is where God has revealed even more to us. So just consider John 1 here for a minute. A few verses from John chapter 1. All right, we begin with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now in verses 1 and 2 there, this is mostly God in himself. All right? Lots of mystery here. This is telling us something we need to know, but there's also much, much mystery here. But then look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now we're talking about God from himself. We're talking about God acting. He's acting outside of himself or from himself to create. And as the triune God creates in time and in space, we see a distinction between persons. To God the Father is appropriated something like the conductor of creation, and to God the Son is appropriated something like the instrument or the means of creation, right? All things are created through him. There is one God, but then we see a distinction of persons in his act of creation. And then consider John 1:14, down in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we're still considering God from himself. God is acting once again, but God is acting now to redeem, to save. This is still an external action of God, but now he is acting to save. And as the triune God saves in time and in space, once again we see a distinction between persons again. God the Father sending the Son, and God the Son assuming a human nature. And of course the Spirit has his own role in our salvation as well. So we can't see or even comprehend God's internal Trinitarian nature, but when the triune God acts in space and time, in our own finite experience and understanding, his triune nature is evident to us. Scott Swain writes in his book on the Trinity, God's external works exhibit a Trinitarian shape proceeding from the Father through the Son in the Spirit. So why does this distinction matter? Why take the time to think about the difference between God in himself and God from himself? The distinction helps us avoid the mistake of forcing the triune shape of God's external acts into his internal person. The distinction helps us avoid the mistake of forcing or attributing who God is in his external acts into who he is in his internal person. Now, that might sound complicated, but it has really basic implications. Have you ever asked yourself, or have you ever thought, you know, is God the Father greater than God the Son? I mean, after all, fathers are greater than sons, right? They're older, they're bigger, they're wiser, hopefully. They have more authority. So wouldn't God the Father be, in some sense, greater than God the Son? Or maybe have you ever asked yourself, should I feel closer to one of the persons of the Trinity? Or if I do, is that okay? Is that how this works? You know, I feel closer to the Son than the Father. Or I feel closer to the Spirit than the Son. You know, I know the Father sent the Son, but the Son's the one who died for me. I really identify with Him. Or I know the Son died for me, but the Spirit is the one who lives in me. So I identify more with the Spirit. The distinction helps us correct these ways of thinking. God in Himself is one eternal, unchangeable, triunity. But when God from Himself acts in time and space, His acts take Trinitarian shape. They proceed from the Father through the Son in the Spirit. The Father is the initiator of God's acts. The Son is the accomplisher of God's acts. And the Spirit is the one who brings God's acts, as one author says, to their crowning effects. But God's essence does not change. God's essence in Himself does not change, which means if you honor the Father, you do not diminish the honor of the Son. Or if you honor the Spirit, you do not diminish the honor of the Father. Or if you are close with the Son, you are not far from the Father. Or if you're close with the Spirit, you are not far from the Son. John writes in John 1:3 to believers, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." To have fellowship with one is to have fellowship with the other. But let's consider how this distinction is a source of comfort and strength in everyday life. This is not just brain food. And I realize it might feel like it, but it really is not just brain food. These truths are at the heart of the Christian faith. This is the reality of the God who has gathered us here to worship. God's triune nature is a blessing to us as we wander like pilgrims through this life with all of its dangers and with all of its sorrows. God's triune nature is a treasure for Christians, which is why Paul points believers at the end, or the Corinthian believers at the end of 2 Corinthians, to this tremendous source of comfort and strength: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Just consider these things. If we're going to endure in the Christian life, we will find no greater comfort starting with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just sort of grace as an isolated concept. You know, grace, unmerited favor, right? But that it's not just grace in its own sort of stale definition and category. All that Jesus accomplished for His people is by grace. And so when we're talking about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about regeneration and new birth. We're talking about justification, being declared righteous before God as someone who is guilty. We're talking about adoption into the family of God. We're talking about sanctification, being made holy. We're talking about glorification to come one day. All these are benefits of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these are possible only because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is good news for sinners. Because no matter how far you have fallen from God, no matter how far you have fallen from his standards and commands, you are never deeper than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can descend to rescue and forgive you. And he is all of this because of the grace of God. We need to remember that this morning. The grace of the Lord Jesus and all of his saving benefits are for you, believer. So rest in his grace. Walk in his grace. Fight in his grace. Sin and temptation and despair. And keep in mind, it's the triune God. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who present Jesus to us. Yes, he is the focus of our faith, but not absent from the Father and the Spirit. The Father is the one sending him, and the Spirit is the one putting a spotlight on him for us. But that's not our only comfort. We also derive strength, secondly, from the love of God the Father. The Father's love is one of the most precious themes in Scripture. Psalm 103:13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Psalm 68:4-5. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father to the fatherless. Father to the fatherless. Galatians 4 reminds us that the Spirit is the one who enables us to cry out to God as Abba, Father. And in a world full of trials and temptations, and in a world full of danger and disappointment and death, we're reminded our Father in heaven loves us. Third and finally, Paul leaves the Corinthians with the third aspect of this prayer, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If God the Father in love reminds us of God for us, and if God the Son in grace reminds us of all that God is to us, then God the Holy Spirit in fellowship reminds us that God is with us. This is where God's triune nature is such a practical treasure for Christians. We don't just encounter God before us. God's care for us because of his triune nature is fully immersive. It's like his love for us is like 3D. That's probably not the right way to say it. But we're not just confronted with God and his goodness. We are immersed in God and all that he is for us. Scott Swain, one more time, writes, the saving blessing purposed by the Father, the saving blessing purposed by the Father and purchased by the Son are communicated to us by the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us hope for the future as we think about what is to come. Death in particular. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit gives us hope for what's to come, but the Spirit gives us comfort right now because God is present with us right now. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Or Paul writes in Romans 5, God has poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit his love. His love through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Sometimes we emphasize the gifts of the Spirit over the gift of the Spirit himself. Theologian Abrakel writes that man has an infinite desire which can only be satisfied with the infinite one. All right, so we are finite. Basically, everything about us is finite. But he's saying, but maybe there's one thing infinite about us, and that is our desire. We have a desire that is infinite, but it can only be satisfied with the infinite one. But then he writes, the gifts of God are not infinite. Think about all the gifts God has given you, right? They're all finite. And thus a believer cannot be satisfied with them. God himself must be and is their portion. And by the Spirit, they are united to God in Christ and are made perfect in one. Thus, the believer does not merely have the gifts of the Spirit, but he has the Spirit himself. We can only find satisfaction and contentment in God because our desires are infinite and he is the only infinite one. And look what he gives us. He gives us himself in the Spirit. So the fellowship of the Holy Spirit reminds us that no matter what season of life that we're in, no matter what opposition we're facing, no matter what our feelings tell us, God is with us. So is the doctrine of the Trinity mysterious? Yes. Is the doctrine of the Trinity confusing? Perhaps. Does the doctrine of the Trinity require careful thinking and specific language? Yes. But is the doctrine of the Trinity only for academics and big thinkers? No. No, it's not. Paul reminds us in this letter to the Corinthians, to normal, everyday believers, the doctrine of the Trinity is for all of us. The doctrine of the Trinity is relevant at every moment of the Christian life. We are always in need of the comfort and strength that comes from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity reminds us what we are saved for. Michael Reeves writes in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, he says, what is your Christian life like? What is the shape of your gospel? What is the shape of your faith? In the end, it will all depend on what you think God is like. Who God is drives everything. So what is the human problem? Is it merely that we have strayed from a moral code, or is it something worse, that we have strayed from him? What is salvation? Is it merely that we are brought back as law-abiding citizens? Or is it something better, that we are brought back as beloved children? What is the Christian life about? Mere behavior or something deeper? Enjoying God. The Trinity reminds us that God is to be enjoyed as a source of joy, as a source of comfort, on our best days and on our worst days. Because on both of those days, we have access to the grace of God in the Son and the love of God in the Father and the fellowship of God in the Spirit. One more quote, going back to John Bunyan again. He writes, the doctrine of the Trinity. You may ask me what that is. I answer, it is that doctrine that shows the love of God the Father in giving his Son, the love of God the Son in giving himself, and the love of the Lord the Spirit in his work of regenerating us, that we may be able to be made able to lay hold of the love of the Father by his Son and so enjoy eternal life by grace. The Trinity reminds us that God has saved us, not merely to be right with him, but to enjoy him in all of his Trinitarian glory. Let's pray. Father, you know that we are weak and vulnerable. You know that we are foolish and ignorant. You know that we are arrogant and sinful. And yet you are abounding in steadfast love. Because you have always abounded in steadfast love. Before the foundation of the world, you were love. We thank you for revealing and sharing your triune love with people as unworthy as us. Would you help us? Would you help us through every season to live in the comfort and the strength of your grace and your love and your fellowship? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.